Psalm 19. And we're going to read from verse 1 to the end. Psalm 19, beginning now at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are our strength tonight. We thank you that you are our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Bible and the God of our hearts. We love you, Lord, and we ask that you would guide us tonight. Help us, Father, to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Tonight is part three of a three-part study on the Bible itself. As we go through the foundations of the faith, there's a lot of things to talk about. We've talked about some of it before. There's a list out there on the counter. But we're taking a little bit of time actually going through what the Bible is to us. And in the previous weeks, we've talked about the centrality of Scripture and the importance of God's Word to the believer. God's Word is absolutely foundational. Without God's Word, we're lost. There's nothing. And so God's Word is vitally important in the life of a believer. Last week, or maybe the week before last, we talked about the canon of Scripture. How did we get the Bible? What's the standard? Why do we have the Old Testament? How were the Old Testament books formed and gathered together? And then just this last week, we went through basically the same exercise with the New Testament. How was the New Testament formed? And we came to the conclusion that it was apostolic authorship that really was the key. Tonight, we want to talk about and answer the question, can we trust the Bible? And that's a big question. You think about it. It's great to know how we got the Bible. It's great to know that the Bible is inspired. It's awesome to know that the Bible is truly the Word of God. But can we believe it? And can we articulate that to others? I want to make you aware of a couple of resources on our website, on the resources page. One of them is a study by Pastor Chuck called The Wisdom of the Ages. And it's an awesome study, in part how we got the Bible, but also it talks about the inerrancy of the Bible, the veracity of the Bible. And it's, for me, it's one of those studies that I listen to over and over and over again. And I wish I could memorize it and regurgitate it and act like I had that study. It's just a really awesome study. But one of the other things that's on the website recently is a comparison between the King James Version of the Bible and the New International Version, NIV version of the Bible. And I put it on there for comparison's sake, because we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week. But there's a couple of things that are on there. Some of the resources that I've used to kind of put this study together and things that you guys can look at, because we're going to talk about some real basic, kind of boil it down to some basic things tonight about why we can trust the Bible. But there's volumes. There's lots of books written on this subject. And it's one of those kind of studies that once you get into it, it becomes kind of a hobby horse type of study. But Charlie Campbell, he's got some CDs out on, or DVDs out in the lending library. He has a DVD out there, Can We Trust the Bible? And he gives nine reasons. Then another pastor by the name of Don Stewart, a guy down from Costa Mesa wrote a book on 10 reasons to trust the Bible. And they give a lot of great, diverse kinds of reasons, and there's lots more than what we're going to talk about tonight. But it's good to look at some different sources. Dr. Norman Geisler wrote a book, The Inerrancy and Defending the Inerrancy of God's Word. And again, there's just a lot of books written. But one of my favorite scriptures, and one of the scriptures that I've memorized and kind of cling to, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Here Paul writes that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable. It means it's good. There's a benefit that comes from it. It's profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof, which is exposing of sin, for correction, which is altering our course, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so that's, you know, the Bible is almost like a self-affirming kind of, you know, circular reasoning kind of a thing. It can be. And if you believe that the Bible is true, then it works great for us. But for those skeptics, for those people that we might have to answer to, you know, we talk to our relatives or somebody goes, well, you know, that's great that you believe the Bible, but why should I believe it? You know, is there any kind of extra biblical outside the Bible proof? Because if you use the Bible to prove itself, then people just look at that like it's circular reasoning. And there is lots of that. And so the basic question is, how can we know that the Bible is true and why should I believe it? And I want to give you an acronym tonight. Again, there's lots of different methods and ways of presenting this. But the acronym MAPS, M-A-P-S, and that stands for four basic things that we're going to look at. The first one is manuscripts. We're going to look at the manuscript evidence of why the Bible is true. Secondly, we're going to look at archaeology. There's lots of secular people out there that are digging stuff up, non-religious people, if you will. And as they do their excavations, as they investigate on their own, they come up with a lot of artifacts, a lot of things that, again, I believe absolutely corroborate the Bible. The Bible is true whether we believe it or not. The Bible is true whether anyone else believes it or not. The Bible is true whether there is no manuscripts and there's no, you know, archaeology or anything else. The Bible is true. It's just that we need to get comfortable with, okay, well, why is the Bible true? Because God's not sitting there going, man, I hope they figure it out. God's absolutely confident that his word is true. The third thing I want to bring to your attention tonight is prophecy. The Bible is unique in all the holy books that you'll find in all the world. The Bible is the only so-called holy book that dares to predict the future, does so on a regular basis with 100% accuracy. No other holy book does that. And then the fourth thing we're going to talk about, the S in MAPS, is the Son of God, the impact of the Son of God in each of our lives. Now, the first thing I want to talk about again, the M, or manuscripts. A manuscript is simply a handwritten copy of a text. So there could be manuscripts of Plato, of Socrates. A manuscript is simply a handwritten text. Sometimes it's called an autograph. And it's something that, it was the way that they printed books, if you will, before the printing press. I mean, back in the day, they didn't have, the industrial way of printing books like we do now, like with Xerox machines or copy machines or the presses and stuff they had for publishing. They had a bunch of guys that sat around, basically, and their job was to have a copy of a book in front of them, and they would meticulously, letter by letter, sentence by sentence, copy the book onto a different piece of paper. And it's an interesting exercise. Sometimes we have our kids rewrite scripture. If one of them does something, okay, I want you to write that scripture 20 times until they get to know it really well. And it's interesting. The first three times they write it, it comes up pretty neat. But after about the 25th or the 30th or the 300th time, you know, it's like that. And it's like me when I sign my name once. The first time is pretty nice. But after the 100th time of, you know, whatever, it gets sloppier. But these guys were held to incredible standards. And so manuscript is simply a handwritten copy of a text. Now, there are large numbers of New Testament and some Old Testament manuscripts that survived from the first few centuries B.C. up until actually the 1500s. The first book of the Bible, actually in the oldest book of the Bible, believe it or not, it's not Genesis, it's the book of Job. Job was actually written first, even though the book of Genesis covers a time period that goes ahead of Job, or behind Job, however you want to look at that, older than Job. But that book was written roughly 3,500 years ago. And then the last book of the Bible was written roughly 2,000 years ago. And so, you know, the things they were writing on in those days, they started off with vellum. And if you hear the word vellum, it's simply tanned animal skins that are shaved down to where they're thin enough and smooth enough where they can write on them. And the inks that they used weren't always like, you know, a Sharpie where you got permanent ink and everything. And so the first writing materials were vellum, and they rolled them up into scrolls. In fact, when they discovered in the caves of Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the most famous of all those scrolls was the Isaiah scroll because it was the most complete. But when they finally got it to the point where they could, moisten it up enough without wrecking it and unroll it, it was actually 55 feet long and about 18 or 20 inches long or tall. So they would start on, in that culture, you started on the right side and went to the left, and it was a series of just letters. It went straight across, formed a paragraph, and came back straight across. There was no vowels in it, just consonants. Or was it consonants, no vowels? I forget which. But anyway, just a bunch of letters. And you had to know, and there's no spaces between the words. So you had to know and recognize the words based on just those letters. And so it was really kind of a scholarly operation. Okay, but that's how they did this first part of it. Now, there are actually no original autographs or no original manuscripts left, because after they got done using vellum, they went on from there to papyrus, which they made kind of their own rough paper, but it's something that only actually lasts for any period of time in a dry climate. If there's moisture or if there's other things present, basically it just crumbles up and turns to dust. And so, and these things were used and reused. They were read in the synagogues, they were read in the temple, and so they got a lot of use. And so there were scribes that were employed all the time, constantly making new copies of the various manuscripts of the books of the Bible. Now, and the interesting part is that some copies have, not the originals, but some of the older copies. The oldest copies we have date back to the 4th century A.D. Now, still, a 4th century is still pretty old. And you can actually go to the British Museum in London. You can go to the Smithsonian. You can go to a museum in Israel, and there's another one in France, where you can actually see some of the, I won't say the original manuscripts, but some of the oldest manuscripts that are available. And it's one of the interesting things. We talk about the Bible, that it's true in the original manuscripts. We acknowledge that there are, at times, copyist errors. We acknowledge that there are mistakes that were made in some of the copies. But in the original autographs, the very first one penned by the Apostle Paul, the very first one, written by the Apostle Matthew, that they were infallible, inerrant, and in every way true. Okay? And it's just like my King James Bible. I'm sure there's different versions in the room tonight. There are errors in this Bible, but they're well known. Whether it's a typographical error, a copyist error, or whatever. And so it's not that these are absolutely foolproof and infallible. They mostly are. They, for the most part, are. But we have to understand it's the originals that were absolutely infallible and inerrant. There are over 10,000 partial or complete copies of the Old Testament, the Masoretic text we talked about last week, that date back as far as the 3rd century B.C. There are over 24,633 partial or complete manuscripts of the New Testament alone. Okay, they were copied. Like I said, when Christianity exploded during the Church of Acts, people were copying and recopying and copying and recopying, and they were valuable. And so a lot of people were employed trying to make copies of this and sending letters back and forth and all that kind of stuff. And it's really interesting because as they did that and they got spread out, when the persecution came around, when the Romans were basically burning the Bible, burning the Christians and everything else, people were stashing them everywhere. And so even through all of that, there's still over 24,000 copies, or not complete copies, but complete and incomplete, fragments, whatever, of the New Testament as we know it today. And so to me, this is an exciting thing. Now, the Old Testament was preserved by the Jews, by the scribes, who were very meticulous. They believed they were actually copying, as they did their job, the very Word of God. And so there was a lot of ceremony even involved in this. They would take a bath. They would put on clean clothes. They would get a new quill. They would sit down. They would begin to copy, word for word, letter for letter. And when they got to the word Yahweh, or when they got to the name of God, they would stop, they would go take a bath, they would put on clean clothes, get a fresh pen, and they would sit down and write that word. Then 3 words later, they come back to the Word of God, and then they would stop and go through this whole process. And so you can see where it would take a long time. I mean, if you're just sitting at a table all day and just cranking it out, you might get the book of Deuteronomy done in a day or two. But these guys, the book of Deuteronomy, could take like a year. And so they're being very, very careful. In fact, the scribes wanted to ensure that these copies were accurately done, and to ensure that, there was a special class of scribes known as the Sopharim. They were basically called counters. And what they did was they would be the ones to copy it. But when they got done, they would count the number of letters or number of words in a book and then the number of letters in a paragraph. And then would compare that to the original. And if it was off by one, they would take that scroll and tear it up or burn it and start over. And so we're talking about guys that were extremely careful in what they were doing. Now, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, they were eventually compared to the copies of the Old Testament that were already on hand. And it's interesting, the Dead Sea Scrolls date back to roughly 50 AD, okay? Or, I'm sorry, 50 BC. And the Masoretic text had been out around everywhere else. Well, since then, the copies of the other scrolls that would be contemporary with that, you know, faded into oblivion. They were used up. They were you know, like old books, worn out, destroyed, lost, who knows what. But there were copies of copies of copies that remained, right? Well, some of these copies of copies that we still have today were then compared to the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you know what they found? That they matched exactly. I mean, there was a couple instances where there was a comma that was different or a word that was spelled differently, but it was the same word, just, you know, spelled differently for the time. Did not change one iota the meaning of the text or any of the textual things. And it's amazing to me because we're talking about a time period of like, oh, not quite 2,000 years, but like 1,400, 1,500 years, where over that time, as these things were copied and recopied, there was no changes. That to me, you know, that's a miracle. God is intentionally preserving His Word for future generations like you and I. With over 24,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament in different languages spread over three continents, there's plenty of literature to compare all these things to. And they do. They've gotten the copies from these different places, and they begin to compare them. And what they've found is there's actually different types, and we're going to talk about this next week, but there's different types of manuscripts. There's what's known as the Textus Receptus, or the received text, or the majority text. And 95% of all the manuscripts that they have agree. 95%, it's word for word, it's all the same, and it's perfect. There's another smaller percentage of 5% where they've got three different types of manuscripts that don't particularly agree with each other, but they came from a different location. They came from a different locale. And that's why you hear, like, you know, certain Bibles are translated from, quote-unquote, the Textus Receptus or the Byzantine text or the Syriac, and that's basically your King James Bible and your New King James Bible. That other 5% originated in Alexandria, Egypt. Eventually, Origen, another guy, wrote the Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, which became the Catholic Bible and other people's Bibles. And that 5%, it's mostly the same as the Textus Receptus, but it's a little different in some areas. But they were able to identify and track this stuff. And so, again, all the Bibles that you'll find, the Old Testament is based on the Masoretic text, which is the same no matter how you look at it. But the New Testament is different in some Bibles depending on the type of Bible you got. And it doesn't matter because, you know, it's like I said, it's mostly the same. What's interesting is the fact that these copies all agree with each other means that they were transmitted accurately over the centuries as they were copied and recopied. Because you've got it in Latin on one side, you've got it in different languages over here, and as they translate it, it comes back out to the same thing. And so again, it's proof that it was copied and maintained accurately. The other aspect of this is that the early church fathers wrote extensively, not only to instruct their own disciples and the people they were teaching, but to communicate back and forth to each other. And as they wrote back and forth, they shared copies of what they had and got copies from other people. And I mentioned this a couple studies ago, but there was Clement of Rome, who was a bishop of the Roman Church back in AD 91. And as an early believer, he was also contemporary with the Apostle Peter and Paul and may have actually had contact with the Apostle John as well. And there was an early church father leader by the name of Polycarp. He was a disciple of the Apostle Paul, and he was the bishop of the church in Ephesus. But he sat underneath the teaching of the Apostle John. And so as he, you know, heard John teaching, as he read probably the book of John, the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, and so forth, he would write letters back and forth to his friends. They would write to him. And as this continued on, these different early church fathers, they're quoting the scriptures that they had in their hands at the time. Okay? And what we find is that, as an example, Justin Martyr quoted the Gospels 268 times because they've actually found his letters, okay, and been able to decipher them. Clement of Alexandria quoted the Gospel, the various Gospels, over 1,000 times, And Tertullian quoted the Gospels over almost 4,000 times. And if you add all these up and the others like them, the Gospels are quoted over 19,368 times in different letters. And actually over 86,000 times when you add in the rest of like Paul's letters and so forth. What I'm getting at is you could just collect all the letters from the early church fathers. You can reconstruct the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. And they agree with each other. Now, it's really interesting because one of the differences they found between, as an example, the Alexandrian text that I mentioned earlier and the Textus Receptus or the received text is they say, well, the Alexandrian is older because they found a copy of it that dates back to the 4th century. And all the copies of the received text, the Byzantine or the Textus Receptus, are actually newer. And that's because the Textus Receptus, as they used it, wore it out. They had to copy it over quicker, more times. And so there aren't any old surviving copies of it because they were all basically worn out. But it doesn't mean necessarily that it's an invalidated type copy or that it's any of lesser quality than the Alexandrian. The Alexandrian, the early church fathers actually never quoted it. The things that are missing in the Alexandrian are always present in the letters by the early church fathers. And so it's one way of saying, here's the copy the early church fathers had, here's what they used, because you can tell from what they're quoting. And again, just a way of kind of dating some of these things. But with all the different ways of going back and checking the various manuscripts against each other and the writings of the early church fathers, they were able to confirm that the copies that we have today match the earliest copies in existence. It's the same Bible penned by the patriarchs, by the prophets, and by the apostles. I like that. I like having the confidence knowing that I'm looking at basically the same text that Peter actually wrote or that Paul actually penned. Now, it's interesting because this is best appreciated when you compare it to other ancient writings in the world. As an example, no one doubts the words of the philosopher Socrates. I mean, if somebody quotes Socrates, they go, hey, is that really what he said? But it's interesting, when they go back and look at Socrates, and he lived about 450 B.C., there are actually only 6 partial manuscripts of his work, and they were written 1,100 years after he died. The manuscripts of the Bible were written within 50 years of the life and death of Jesus. So if someone's writing these things down and recording these things, and they're only writing it 50 years after Jesus died, it's much closer to the source. But now Socrates, they're quoting him 1,100 years out, and there's only 6 copies. The New Testament, there's over 24,000 copies, and again, they originate from 50 years closer to the life of Jesus. And it's the same thing with a bunch of them. Homer's work, you know, the Iliad and a bunch of others, they were written approximately 900 B.C. Now, the earliest known copies are being dated to 400 B.C. In other words, the closest quotations of the philosopher and the historian Homer are over 500 years away from his death. Jesus, again, he's quoted within 50 years of his life. But people they don't question these secular things. They don't question the historicity of Homer, of Socrates, you know, all these guys. But Jesus, oh, are you sure he said that? It's because the words of Jesus matter. It's because the words of Jesus change our lives, because the words of Jesus challenge our lives. Whereas the worldly wisdom of Socrates and these other guys, you know, people can get along with that pretty easy. It's not a big deal. So that's the first part about the manuscript evidence. There's overwhelming manuscript evidence that the Bible is in fact true. The second thing I want to bring to your attention is the second part of our acronym is about the archaeology. Now, Dr. Nelson Glick, probably the greatest modern authority on Israeli archaeology, said this. He said, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or overturned a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical description has often led to amazing discoveries. In other words, people read the Bible, even non-believers, you know, non-believing historians, secular historians will read the Bible to figure out where stuff's at, and they'll go over there and they'll find it. The Bible's like a treasure map, you know. It describes stuff. I forget who it was. It was which one of the oil barons in the Getty in the early 1900s. He's reading his Bible. He's going through the book of Genesis, and he reads about Kedorlaomer in the asphalt pits in the Middle East. He goes, hey, that sounds like oil. And he sent a crew over to the Middle East, And that's when J.P. Getty discovered oil in the Middle East and began to pump it out and made the Saudis rich. But he discovered this. He made himself rich, too, along the way. But how did he come to that? By reading the Bible. And he found that what the Bible said was true. Now, there have been over 25,000 discoveries within the Bible lands, you know, Israel and areas around that, that have confirmed the truthfulness of the Bible. And, you know, a lot of times people, skeptics, non-believers, you know, atheists and whoever, will say, well, you know, Pilate never lived or David never lived, or it's all a myth, it's all a legend. And because they haven't found evidence of some of these things earlier on, that was, you know, the thing that they were kind of hanging their hat on, that the Bible can't be true. It's interesting, skeptics for a long time said that Pilate was simply a mythological figure, that Pilate never existed because they couldn't find any other record of Pilate, Pontius Pilate, outside of the Bible. And it's interesting to note that Pilate, when he left Palestine, he was disgraced. It's kind of like, you know, if you watch that movie, The Ten Commandments, and Moses, they take his name off the pyramid, they take his name off the obelisk, and they kind of erase all memory of him because they don't want anyone to talk about Moses. Well, pretty much the same thing. When you ticked off Caesar, your name got etched out of all the things, and they basically made you a non-person after that. He was eventually sent off to Gaul, to Spain, and that's where he eventually, as tradition has it, committed suicide. But Pontius Pilate, his name is obviously one of the figures in the Bible. And what they discovered back in 1961, an Italian archaeological team was digging in the ruins of the theater there in Caesarea. It's along the coast. And as they're going through the ruins, they find this stone. It's called the Pilate Stone. And this is the first time they found evidence that Pilate was, you know, a real person outside of the Bible. As they read the inscription on the stone, it read, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans. He built basically this theater. He dedicated it to Caesar Tiberius, and he presented it to the citizens of Caesarea. Eventually, through earthquakes and stuff, it was destroyed. And people kept saying, hey, Pilate never existed. Who's Pilate? You just made all that up like all the other stuff. So the Italians, and this is a secular Italian team, by the way. It's not like, you know, a religious team or, you know, Bible, you know, expositors. This is just a bunch of guys who are looking for history. And they find this stone with Pilate's name on it. And it's interesting because now they can't say that, you know, it takes one more thing out of their bag. But did archaeology prove the Bible true, or did archaeology prove the Bible wrong? Obviously, it proved the Bible true. Now, the city of Nineveh, in modern-day Iraq, is the home of the ancient Assyrian capital of Nineveh. Nineveh is talked about in the Bible several times. That's where Jonah, when he was supposed to go to Nineveh, remember, warned them to repent of their sins, and he didn't want to. He was mad at God, so he got in a boat and went to Tarshish. Then they threw him overboard, and a big fish or a whale swallows him up, takes him back, spits him out. He says, repent or burn, see you later. Okay? And so Nineveh is one of those cities that people, it's a mythological city. It never existed. Well, then, in 1845, these guys are doing some digs, and what do they find? The ancient city of Nineveh. And these are pictures of some of the spoils or the trophies and things that were in the city that they took back. These are actually in the British Museum today. the British got a lot of cool stuff. But the bottom line is that in 1845, the city is rediscovered in modern-day Iraq. And all these things are on, you know, you can see them on the Internet if you want and take a tour. Another figure that they couldn't find a secular account of was the high priest Caiaphas. And bear in mind, there's lots of other stuff they did find, and it's been obvious. As I've told you, going on tour in Israel, the whole place is an archaeological dig. I mean, everywhere you go, that you find stuff. And as you go to the different sites, it's just like the Bible laid it out. And one of the things that people, you know, contended about for quite a while was Caiaphas himself, the high priest. And what they found in the 1990s, there was a construction project in Jerusalem. They were building a water park. And as they've got an excavator digging up, all of a sudden they come to this, they uncovered a tomb. They didn't know it was there. And as they start, you know, everything stops. They bring in the archaeologists and stuff. And they found 12 of these ossuaries. And these ossuaries are basically bone boxes. They're not very big. What they would do in those days and what they still do at times is when a person dies, they bury them the same day. And they wrap them up in linen cloth. They stick them in a tomb. And it's like almost like a morgue. It's like a bed. They let them sit there for a year. The body decomposes, okay? and it gets down eventually to where it's just bones. Then they unwrap it, they compact the bones, and they put them in a smaller box. Okay? It's called an ossuary. Then they take that small box and they stick it in the back, and they plaster over it, and then they go on, you know. So you get into one tomb, and there could be all kinds of people in one tomb, essentially, because they're small. That's why they had these family plots. Well, they cover this thing up, and they pull out 12 of these ossuary boxes, limestone bone boxes, containing the remains of various individuals. And on the outside of the most beautifully decorated of the ossuaries is this inscription, Joseph, son of Caiaphas. So, wow. Obviously, they recognize the name Caiaphas, and they go, could that be the high priest Caiaphas or maybe one of his relatives? Well, the historian Josephus fills in some of the blanks for us. The historian Josephus records that the actual full name of the high priest who arrested Jesus was Joseph, son of Caiaphas. And so they opened this thing up, and they found the bones of a 62-year-old man. They've got the actual bones of Caiaphas, the high priest, that condemned Jesus to death. I mean, and it's really interesting because these things go on and on and on. I mean, I'm going to give you a couple more examples, but there's thousands and thousands of discoveries just like this. King David. I mean, King David is such a central figure in the history of Jerusalem, the greatest king of Israel. And people said, well, he's a make-believe figure. I mean, there's no record of him, all this kind of stuff, and there was never a divided kingdom, or there was never a united kingdom, all these different kinds of things. And liberal scholars have denied the historical existence of King David and that united kingdom prior to the two kingdoms of Judah and Israel. But in 1993 and part of 94, they were excavating near Tel Dan in northern Israel. Now, remember, David was from the tribe of Judah. Okay, that's south, if you will, of Jerusalem. Then Benjamin is the tribe next, but it encompasses part of Jerusalem. David's capital was in the city of Hebron, and that's where his capital was for the first 7 years of his reign. Then he went and they conquered Jerusalem, the Jebusite city of Benjamin, and then he made Jerusalem his capital, and that's what helped unite the whole country together, because all these different factions, you know, Saul and everything else. Anyway, but people were saying that David never existed. So now they're in the northern part of the kingdom, where typically David wouldn't have any influence. Okay, and they found a house. As they're excavating the house, they find this stone, and on the inscription of it, it's got David, king of Israel. The house of David, the king of Israel, basically. And it's awesome because in 1995, Time magazine ran a story that stated, you know, a cover story, the skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now very hard to defend. You know, they're saying, they've been saying this for years, that King David never existed. That's pretty hard to stick to now because they've got an inscription with his name on it in the northern part of Israel. You know, you go on tour in Israel, we walked through Hezekiah's tunnel. You know, you go through the Second Kings, and it talks about Hezekiah digging a tunnel from the Pool of Siloam and all this stuff, and you can actually go through it. You know, you can go to the Pool of Bethesda. You can go to the Pool of Siloam. You can go to the synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus preached and basically got kicked out. You know, you can go to all these places. Archaeology over and over again proves that the Bible is true. And in every instance where the Bible can be or has been checked out archaeologically, it's been found to be 100% accurate. There's never been an archaeological fact that contradicted God's word. And so you look at the manuscript evidence. People, why do you believe the Bible? Well, you got all these manuscripts that go all the way back to the time when Jesus lived. You've got archaeology, science, that points out that all these biblical facts are true. They keep discovering things every day just about that the Bible is true. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is prophecy. Okay, prophecy to me is like the big gun. Again, no other holy book dares to try and predict the future. I can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. People make their living in the stock market trying to predict what the stock market's going to do tomorrow, in a week, in a year. You know, the commodities brokers, they talk about oil and wheat, all this kind of stuff. They don't have a clue. They think they do. But God always zigzags on them and things don't work out quite right. But you know, God is able to predict the future because he's outside of time and space. God exists outside of time, and so he tells you, he's up there looking at the whole thing as if it's the same time. He knows what's going to happen. Again, if you will take a look at Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5, then verses 9 and 10, it says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be alike? Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." You know, every time we have communion, I'm reminded of prophecy. Because as you read through Isaiah 53, as you read through Psalm 22, do you realize those things were written 1,200 years before Jesus was born? And it's describing the crucifixion. It's describing the scourging. It's describing all the things. I mean, it's written before crucifixion even existed. And God's talking about it like this is what's going to happen. You know, the Bible is filled with hundreds of very specific, detailed prophecies that are written hundreds of years, in some cases, over 1,000 years before their fulfillment. You know, people talk, you know, big talk about Nostradamus. You know, if you cruise through the Safeway magazine rack every now and then, you know, as you're checking out the Star magazine or whatever the crummy things are out there, Nostradamus predicts the end of the world in 2012. Do you realize that Nostradamus was right less than 2% of the time? And he's like the most successful, fortune teller, prophet, whatever you want to call him. You know, the biblical standard was that if you're going to claim to be a prophet and speak for God, you had to have 100% accuracy or they would kill you. You know, if you spoke a prophecy and didn't happen or wasn't true, they stoned you. So Nostradamus would have been dead long before he ever got to some of the stuff he wrote. The bottom line is that the Bible is always true. The Bible predicted the destruction and the dispersion of the nation of Israel. I'm not going to go through all this because the Bible is actually about, people kind of argue about this, but anywhere from 30% to 70% prophecy. In other words, predictive that things are going to happen in the future. The Bible is so full of prophecy, it's crazy. And so we could spend hours and hours and hours on that subject, but I'm just going to give you kind of a short list of things. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15, then again in verse 64, the Bible predicts the destruction and the dispersion of the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. "But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day," then skipping down to verse 64, "the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from one end of the earth to the other." That happened a couple times. The Babylonians came and did it once, and then later on after that, the Romans dispersed them all over the world. The Bible predicts the regathering of the nation of Israel and the restoration of the nation. In Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 21 and 22, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will make the children of Israel from among, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel." Israel, you know, May 14th, 1948, that was the first time in the history of this planet that our nation had ever been conquered and dispersed and spread out, because they're always assimilated into the surrounding cultures, into the victorious culture, and they just disappear as a national identity. Didn't have their own country or anything else, but they maintained their national identity for like almost 2,000 years. And then they became a country again in 1948. That's never happened before. But the Bible predicted that it would happen. Nobody believed it. That's how replacement theology got started. The nation of Israel will not come again. It's gone. They will never have a homeland again. Look at it today. You read about them in the news every single day. The book of Daniel predicts the great empires of the world. At that time, and some of the other books of the Bible talk about the Babylonian Empire before they were even a city. Talks about the Assyrians. Talks about the Persian Empire. Talks about the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empires, before they even existed. The Bible talks about all these things. Ezekiel goes on to even to describe the confederation of states that would one day rise up against Israel. And we talked about that a lot lately, you know, about Gog and Magog, which is Russia, and Gomer, which is Turkey, and Persia, which is Iran, and Cush and Put and Ethiopia, which is Egypt. And as we sit here tonight, all the things talked about that have been prophesied about, you know, over a couple thousand years ago are coming to play as we see it. I mean, I'm reading the news last night, and people were all sweating, like, man, what if we send, you know, our Navy ships into the Straits of Hormuz? The Iranians are going to, and everyone's worried about it. And God said that's what would happen, that Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling. there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus alone. I mean, if you just separate the topic of Jesus, the Messiah, okay? And it's interesting that Jesus is the only one that could fulfill all these things. The Bible predicts in Genesis chapter 12, describing the ancestry of the Messiah, that he would be of the seed of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, it says the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, that the Messiah would come from the house of David. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that the Messiah would be born before the temple was destroyed. Okay, so now there's a time limit. It has to happen before this takes place. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Now, there's a trick. I mean, imagine trying to convince everybody, no, I didn't do it. You know? Okay? And, yeah, I mean, I'm sure they all laugh. Like, yeah, uh-huh, pat her on the head. Yeah, just go back, you'll be okay. But the Bible said, if there was a Bible student somewhere, they could have said, well, you know, God's Word says that that's how it's going to be. But they didn't understand the Scriptures that were right in front of them. In Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, says the Messiah would perform miracles and he would heal the blind and heal the lame. And by the way, all these things Jesus did. In Psalm 118, verse 22, that the Messiah would be rejected by the Jews. They couldn't fathom that. They were praying for the Messiah to come. They were going, come. We're suffering. But that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24, 25, and 26, details the exact day that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem being hailed as the King of Israel. And on that same day, 32 AD, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And what are they crying out? Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! All these things were spoken of 800 years, 900 years, 700 years, 1,200 years before Jesus was even born. These are things, by the way, did any of you get to pick where you were going to be born? Did any of you get to pick, your nationality or your anything? I mean, you don't get to pick until you get a lot older. Jesus could not determine these things. In Isaiah 53, in Psalm 22, in Zechariah chapter 12, all these books describe how the Messiah, how Jesus would die. And, what other book talks about their leader, the one that they gather around, the one that they worship? They talk about their life, they talk about their power, they talk about all kinds of stuff. Not that he's going to die. You don't read about Muhammad's death in the Quran. You don't read about Buddha's death in their holy writings. Only the Bible does. It goes, by the way, I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise again. And then you've got witnesses all over the place that say, yeah, that's what happened. That, they establish the fact. And then in Psalm 16, verse 10, prophecy that says that Jesus would rise from the dead. This is amazing stuff. The Bible predicts ahead of time what's going to happen. Now, if I told you, I want you to write this down. In a year and 6 months, you're going to be walking down Main Street at 12:42 in the afternoon. And as you pass Burger King, as you put your right foot out, you're going to notice that you've stepped on a dollar bill. And when you pick up that dollar bill, the serial number is going to be. And then a year and a half later, you go, whoa, how would he know that? And that's the kind of stuff we're talking about. We're not talking about generally, the sun will come up next week. I prophesy. No, we're talking about some very specific things that only happened because God said it would happen exactly that way. And what he's doing is he's validating that this is the Word of God. He's giving us the ability to be confident that what we hold in our hands is truly the Word of God. And that we can take it to heart. And we can allow it to change our lives. And that's the thing I want to talk about next. Because the next thing to me is probably the most convincing thing. If you don't believe any of the other stuff we said tonight, that's fine. But you know what? Every one of you could stand up here tonight that knows Jesus and give a testimony about how when you read the Scriptures, about how you became familiar with Scripture, about how when you were introduced to Jesus, that I was walking this way one day, living in the life and whatever was going on, and now I'm walking a whole different way. I am a new creature. I'm a new man in Christ Jesus. My life is radically different because of the Son of God, because of the saving power, the power that's in the name of Jesus. And to me, this is awesome. The life-changing power of Jesus Christ working in the lives of men. Every one of us can give our own testimony. My favorite Uncle Tim, I witnessed to him and witnessed to him and witnessed to him, and he loves to argue, he loves to debate, and he'll take me to task on everything I've talked to you about tonight. And then but when I get down to, but you know what, Tim? Here's what happened to me. I was brought to that place where I realized I was going to hell, and it scared me. And I gave my heart and my life to Jesus Christ, and he's forgiven me my sins. I know I'm going to heaven, and he's changing my life. And I act differently. I'm a different man today because of it. And he can look before the cross, and he can look after the cross and go, yeah, you're a lot different. And our lives are a living testimony to the power of Jesus Christ working in each one of us. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I have watched people that all they could do is say the name of Jesus. I've heard testimony of people that they were nuts, they were locked away in a room, and the only one word they could utter that made any sense, that was the name of Jesus. And it was by that name that they were set free from the drug addiction. It was by that name that they had sanity in their mind all of a sudden. It's the power of the Son of God working in us. Millions of lives have been changed and transformed and renewed in Christ Jesus. Even his name is powerful. But you think about the person of Jesus. You think about the living Word of God and how that changes lives. I love this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful. That means it's alive. It's thriving. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Have any of you guys been stuck by the Word of God? Anybody in this room besides me been bleeding? That you read it and it's like, man, they just right through the heart. Or right through, you know, I just cut my head off. I don't know what to think anymore. Piercing, even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts, the intents of the heart. That has been so painfully true in my life at times. I think I've got the best motives. I think I've got the reasons for doing this. And I begin to read the Word of God again. Or God brings it to my mind and goes, you know what, you're an idiot. Your motives weren't pure. You weren't doing it. And God reveals the very motives and the thoughts behind things. And you realize, man, I'm an idiot. And it brings me back to that place of brokenness. And it brings me back to that place of being so grateful that God would even love me. And then it's his word that comforts me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. New creature in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You look at the lives of the apostles. You know, when they followed Jesus around, they're a bunch of goofs. I mean, they argued about stupid things. They were selfish. They were trying to kind of jockey for position, all this kind of stuff. But after they spent time with Jesus, even the Pharisees were amazed. Hey, these are unlearned men. How can they speak so well? And they watched the miracles and the things that they were empowered to do. Why? Because they'd been with Jesus. Jesus rubbed off on them. You look at the Apostle Paul. He's a great example. Remember, before he was Paul, he was Saul. What was he? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a religious man. And he was on a mission to destroy the church because he saw the church as being blasphemous. And he was on a mission to either convert those Christians back to Judaism or to kill them. And he had all the authority of the religious establishment. He had letters in his hand. He'd been wreaking havoc in the church in Jerusalem. And he was on his way to Syria to do the same thing. He was on his way on the road to Damascus. The Lord knocked him off his high horse. He was struck blind and he fell off his horse. And he came to that conclusion, who are you, Lord? You know, Saul, Saul, stop kicking at the goat. Stop fighting with me. Stop hurting yourself. And he went, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And when he realized all of a sudden that everything he was fighting against, his whole life was turned completely upside down, and Saul became Paul. And Paul became the guy that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Paul became the guy that would eventually give his life for Jesus Christ. Paul became the guy that would exhort so many to faith. Has anybody here been exhorted or just encouraged by Paul's letters? I have. And such an influential man, but he was an enemy of Christ. But what happened? He met the risen Lord. Jesus had an impact in his life. And there's been antagonists and opponents and skeptics, people that hated God. I've read stories about people that they're going to take the Bible apart scientifically and they're going to prove the Bible's wrong and to becoming Christians. I've read stories about guys that think, I don't like the Bible, but you know, I'll use the paper to smoke my weed. They roll the weed up. They smoke their way through John. They got, you know, through this and through that. And then halfway through John, it's like, hey. And they get saved. I mean, crazy stuff. But it's the Word of God. Degenerate men. I can't tell you, as a police officer, I arrested literally thousands of drug addicts. That's all I did for years. And I loved it. And you know what? I love pounding on them, too. I love just beating the snot out of them. And one day the Lord got a hold of my heart. And He broke my heart. And it was killing me. And that's part of how He brought me to salvation. But you know, I was amazed. But then I'm seeing all these thousands of heroin acts. And I, you know, once a hype, always a hype, all that kind of stuff. And I watched people go through programs. I watched a 17-year-old girl that had been a heroin addict for 3 or 4 years. And her mom mortgaged their house. She got loans, all this stuff. And the girl kept using heroin, kept using heroin, kept using heroin. And so addicted. Somebody preaches the gospel for free, I might add. And they get saved and never touch it again. I watched guys that were hooked on heroin for their whole adult life, 20, 30 years. I mean, they were so tatted up and everything else, they couldn't figure out where. And these guys are, I see them and they're preaching the gospel. I go, dude, I walk up to them and they're clean. And they're set free. How many people have been in bondage to drugs and to alcohol and to every kind of sin you can think of and a slave to it? But when they accept the name of Jesus, they're set free. Jesus tells us in John 13:35, He says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, by how you have love one for another. And I can't tell you how many guys I've walked to, these gentle giants that may have been hell on earth at some point, but Jesus gets a hold of their heart and you walk up to them and they're the nicest guys. They're just like, there's a gentleness to their spirit. And you look at them, and I've been around some of these guys, I think, man, they've been walking with God since God made dirt. And they go, oh no. And they'll tell you the stories, the testimonies of where they've come from in life and what God has done in their lives. But God turned them into someone like Himself that just loves people. And the best is yet to come. You know, I love what John writes in 1 John 3:2. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We could talk about Jesus all day long, and I'd love to. But I'm looking forward to seeing Him. I'm looking forward to falling down in His presence, or I'm not sure what I'm going to do. But it's going to be awesome. My prayer is that at the end of all this, He would just rest His hand on my shoulder and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Even though you were retarded, even though you didn't know, have a clue, you know, even though you were an idiot, the one thing you did was you loved me. That's all that matters. And it all comes down to the name of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. It's because of the name of Jesus that I have that hope. I look forward to that day. I look forward to just walking out and thinking, whoa, and gone. You know what I mean? And it can happen right now, and I'm cool. I pray it happens right now. Right now. Right now. Okay? But it's understanding that that is based on my understanding intellectually, emotionally, every way that I can think of it, that the Word of God is true. And I have good reason to believe that the Word of God is true because we've seen the power of it. I understand the academics of it. I understand about the manuscripts. I understand about archaeology. Prophecy is awesome. But I've experienced the power of Jesus. And that's contained in this book. And that's why you can believe it's true. And once you believe that, nobody can ever take that from you. They can rip this book out of your hands, but you've got it in your heart. They can lock us out of this church and burn it down. But he's still in our heart. And I'm looking forward to seeing him. And this book tells us a lot about when he's coming. And I get off on that right now. Next week, I want to encourage you. We're going to talk about manuscripts. We're going to talk about Bible translations. I don't push, I like the King James. That's my personal preference, okay? I'm not going to tell you what Bible to get or what's better or all that kind of stuff. But I want to encourage you to have an open mind. Because when someone first told me the stuff I'm going to tell you next week, I got mad. In fact, I just wrote that guy a letter today because I was studying through the stuff and it reminded me of him. I go, hey, man, remember about 12 years ago when you told me this? I got mad. Every time I see him, he goes, yeah, you got pretty mad. I want to encourage you, if you've got an NIV Bible, an NASB Bible, an ESV Bible, or any other kind of, Bible like that, bring it. Okay? Because what we're going to do is we're going to kind of compare some scriptures and stuff, and we're going to have a good time with the Word of God next week. We're going to talk about some manuscript stuff. And again, it's just, one of those things. We'll just throw it out there, see what sticks. And you can walk away hanging on to whatever you want to hang on to. That's cool. But I want you to understand the differences between some of the translations. We're going to talk about some basic study techniques. We're going to talk about how to use a concordance. And then we're going to get on to the rest of the list and stuff. So that'll be the last study on the Bible, if you will, itself next week. So I'm looking forward to that. Father God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for the anchor to our soul. We thank you, Father, for that thing, that glorious thing that you've given us. Lord, and it's so intertwined with who you are. The scripture that tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You've made your tabernacle with men. And you lived out the Word for our example, Father. And you left us the written Word, the revelation of yourself to us. Help us to appreciate it, Lord. Help us to have a desire for it, to dig into it, to be passionate about you, Lord. And just to hide your Word in our hearts. Help us to memorize it, Lord. Help us to live it. And Lord, we just need you so much. Help us, Lord, to be pleasing in your sight. Guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're able, would you stand with us, please, as we worship?